said reminds me, many years ago, I was lived in Florida, and I was attending a little congregation out at, I believe at Bellevue. And the preacher asked me to speak on a Sunday night, you know, just a young fella, a year or two out of college. And so he embellished and he said all these wonderful things about me. And then I got up and I delivered what I considered a flop of a sermon. And so don't judge me on the delivery. Just, you know, take the message for what it's worth, and don't pay so much to the style of the delivery, but take the message to heart. And as Derek said, we've both been around for quite a while now, and there's a few folks that still attend here that were here long before us, but as time goes on, everything begins or continues to change, obviously. So none of us are new to that fact. I had chosen to speak on examples in the New Testament of baptism. Some people call it water baptism, some people call it Christian baptism, but we're talking about the baptism as described in the New Testament. Baptism and ceremonial washings were not uncommon to the Jewish people, and they had all kinds of washings all year long. But when Christ came, first of all, he's right in the face of the Jewish leaders, the people that he's trying to explain to them that all these prophecies all this time have led up to this point, have led up to me. And they're saying, well, we know who you are. We know that your father was Joseph and your mother was Mary. And how could this be? They just couldn't accept him. Sometimes the simplest things are the hardest things to realize. And so we know that Jesus Christ eventually paid with his life. Some of the Gospels show the anxiety, and then in the book of John, it actually shows that, hey, I'm ready to do this, and I'm willing to do this, and I'm going to do this, not because I'm not in a fearful way, but in a glorious way. So there, when Jesus, towards the end of his life, in Matthew and in Mark, he tells us in so many words that the way that you're going to follow me is show by your by baptism, but a different type of baptism than what they had originally been aware of. But they had some knowledge of baptism in the sense that they were already familiar with it in the Jewish society and stuff. So, but he says this baptism is going to be different. But first of all, he's going to give this command in Matthew 28:18, and this is he says that all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And then he gives the command. If he has the authority, he can give the command. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So when we baptize, when we put a person under the water in immersion, we say that we baptize him in the name of the Son, the Father, and the Holy Ghost, because this is what we've been directed to do. In Mark 16, 15 and 16, he's not quite, it's a little bit more succinct. It's not quite as wordy. And he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel or the good news to every creature. And then Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. So not quite the same verbiage there, but we still get the idea that this is a command. And so we were talking about military service and such this morning. If you get a command and you don't do it, then you're in hot water, so to speak. Maybe that's not what they call it in the military, but you've got to follow the command or face some kind of punishment. Okay, so again, this is what Jesus has said, and he gives the command. And so can we just willy-nilly say, well, no, we're not going to do it because I just feel like God's talking to me directly, and kind of make up your own rules, so to speak. So again, the commands were given in Matthew and in Mark, and most of us, I think in some ways I'm preaching to the choir, but at the same time, we all need to be reminded that Matthew and Mark have specific commands. Okay, now, this was at the time that Jesus was about to ascend, because right after in Mark and Matthew, right afterwards, then he descends back into heaven, and we wait till this day for his return. Okay, but he had a ministry, right? And we know that he lived up into his 30s before he was crucified, but he had a ministry that where he dealt with different individuals, and let's look a little bit and see how he had dealt with them. In the case of the paralytic man, that's what I was trying to find there. In the case of the paralytic man, he had forgiven his sins and he healed the paralytic. And then that was in Matthew. And then in Luke, we know that the penitent woman is having supper with a Pharisee named Simon. The Pharisee, obviously, you know, he feels like he's superior, and he's quizzing or has Jesus there to quiz him or to for whatever reason. And then a woman comes in who's just called a sinner. Doesn't say why, but we can imagine that maybe she is a woman of the street or whatever, if I could use that term. But she comes in and she is so saddened and so penitent that she takes Jesus' feet and washes his feet with her tears, and she dries his feet with her hair. And can you imagine the difference between that Pharisee sitting at the table in his house, at his table, and here's this sinner woman who is washing Jesus' feet, drying his feet with her hair, and the Pharisee is basically indignant. But what does Jesus eventually say? He says, well, who owes more in this case? Who needs more forgiveness? And in this case, the penitent woman was the one that was more grateful. And then to Jesus, then this was in a way setting the Pharisee in his place, and then signifying that he was here for those who were willing to meet him and to love him. And the Pharisee wasn't about this individual. Simon wasn't about to stoop himself to that level of penitence. And so the Lord forgives her sins, and then he says, your faith has saved you. Saved her from, hell. We don't know. He just says that her faith has saved her from her past, and now she can begin anew. But all we know is that the Lord had saved her. And then there are other examples of the tax collector who humbled himself. He was at the temple and he was praying. And then there was another individual over there and he was praying. And the tax collector basically shows God that he is humble and penitent before God, whereas the other individual was arrogant before God, thanking God for all the things that he was able to do. And so the humble man was the one that was the winner in that case. But he happened to be a tax collector, which was even worse because of their connection to the Roman government and such. And then besides the tax collector, you remember a little fellow named Zacchaeus? Okay, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Seemed like the Lord liked to take these tax collectors and hold them up. And because even Matthew, I believe, who was an apostle, was a tax collector. Okay, so here's a little Zacchaeus, and Jesus is coming into town, and what does he have to do to be able to see over the crowd? I mean, the kids, if they were in here, they could tell me. He climbed up into the tree so he could get have a better vantage point to see Jesus. And then Jesus sees Zacchaeus and says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to eat at your house today. You're a tax collector, but I'm going to eat at your house anyway." And so Zacchaeus, after the supper, Jesus says that salvation had been brought to Zacchaeus' house because he believed in Christ. And these are all examples. And then the one that I'm going to point out to you now, and then I'm going to back up just a little bit, is the thief on the cross. We know that there were two individuals hung on the cross. You know, when you come into town over here, someone years ago put some crosses up there. There's three, right? Okay, there's not one, there's two, or three. I bet there's three. Okay, and so there were two other, whatever they were, if they were both thieves, I'm not sure, but at least one was a thief and the other was a criminal of some sort. And so one blasphemes Jesus, but the other one says, "Why would you be saying that? We're both under condemnation." And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so this is just kind of some snapshots of Jesus' ministry prior to his death. Let me just kind of catch up here a minute. Okay, so the point I want to make before we leave the ministry of Jesus is that, or let me ask you, did Jesus baptize? We don't have any record of him baptizing personally, but with his disciples, he was going about and baptizing. It just says that he did not baptize himself in a personally. Okay, so there was baptism, and Jesus and his disciples were baptizing before his death. Okay, and then I don't really have a complete answer to the next thing that I'm going to say, but we know that Jesus was baptizing. So in most of these cases where we're dealing with these different individuals, the penitent woman and stuff like that, if he was baptizing, it doesn't say that she was baptized, but we know that Jesus was baptizing, and so it could be that in all these cases of the tax collectors and Zacchaeus and such, if he were baptizing, why wouldn't he require them to be baptized? But let's go on to say that the baptism that Jesus was baptizing, the act of baptism before the ministry, during his ministry, prior to his death, I would think that it would be something similar to with John the Baptist, because John the Baptist, in some ways, was in competition with Jesus when Jesus came. Okay, if you follow what I'm saying. Okay, and because then John the Baptist became less involved, and Jesus became the preeminent. Okay, if you follow what I'm saying. Mm-hmm. Okay, so what I'm saying about Jesus and his baptism, in John 3:22, Jesus and his disciples went into Judea and baptized. But it sounds like, in that case, that Jesus was doing the baptizing. But in John 4, 1 through 2, Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus did not baptize, but his disciples. See, so Jesus was involved in baptism before his death, is the main point. What it entailed, because we learn in Acts 2:38 that in Romans 10, or Romans 6, rather, Romans 6, 4, that we're baptized into his death. Jesus wasn't dead at that point. So whatever he was baptizing, I don't, and maybe you have a better idea of what that baptism was, but I'm thinking because he was coming off of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was decreasing and he was increasing, there was the transition. It wasn't just like the lights are on, the lights are off, the lights are on. It was like a gradual transition. You follow what I'm saying? Okay. All right. Now that we've kind of talked about that a little bit, it's strange how all these notes can be so familiar until you get up here in front of people and stuff like that. Let's go to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is considered by a lot of people, it's called the book of conversions. It's also the Acts of the Apostles. Well, the Apostles, what were they doing? They were out converting people. Okay, and so let's use the book of Acts. Not that there are not other examples, but let's use the book of Acts to see some of the snapshots of individuals who were baptized into Christ, okay? And then sometimes it won't be an individual. Sometimes it'll be a group, okay? Like on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't one individual. It was 3,000 people, okay? All right? So in Acts 2:38, Peter takes the occasion to explain how they've ignored David's prophecy about Jesus and that they have taken and crucified the Lord in Christ. And then the crowd that he's talking to, all of a sudden they're alarmed. What have we done? And then what do they, their response is, well, what can we do? What can we do about it? And they said specifically, men and brethren, what shall we do? Okay, this is back talking back to Peter in their alarm. Okay, then Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The first thing there that he tells them that they have to do is to repent. Well, here you've got 3,000 people all milling around. Probably there's whoever's, when you say 3,000 people, maybe that's 3,000. Back then, the men were the ones that were counted. The ladies may have been there, but there may have been more than 3,000 people. But, there probably was more than three because there's 3,000 that were baptized. But, okay, so the thing is that here you have people in, I'm not saying in a panic state, but they've suddenly come to the realization that they've crucified, that they have killed the Messiah, the one that, that David had prophesied and the other prophets and prophets had told him that was going to come someday. Okay. Now, Peter says, repent. Well, because I've killed someone, I killed the Messiah, and Peter now says, repent. If I say, hey, I'm sorry, I'm not going to kill anybody else, what did it mean by repent? It really meant much more than just that particular moment when they're alarmed. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. That immediate panic, that sinking feeling, whatever, and he says repent, it's got to go beyond that point. It's got to be something where in repenting, you know, we know that God hates sin, okay? He may love the sinner, but he hates sin, okay? So we, in repenting, generally we say repenting is a change in direction, okay? Whether it be 180 degrees or whatever, but you're not going in the same direction that you've been going, okay? So, and then besides repenting, they're not repenting just because they've killed the Christ, but they're repenting that they want to change their way, leave the sin, and do what God expects of them, and not to be living in sin. Okay, so some of these people were business people, and or some of them were living a lifestyle that was illicit or whatever. Okay, for them just to repent and not change from whatever they were doing, if they were crooked businessmen, I'm saying, or businesswomen. Okay, they would have to forego that deal where they're rooking, you know, taking some widow's property or something like that and trying to make gain. And the Pharisees were known to do that, to swindle the widows and individuals out of their property and stuff. So there has to be a change. So when Peter says to repent, he means it. He in the sense that, hey, this is not just for this particular moment in time, but it's from now on. Okay, and then in the case of Philip went down to Samaria, and then he was preaching to the Samaritans there. And when it says he went down to Samaria, Jerusalem's up here, and then by going down the hill, you get down to Samaria. And then, so he goes down to Samaria, and then he talks to the Samaritans and convinces them. This is Philip the evangelist, not Philip the apostle. And he preaches to the folks in Samaria. And the Samarians are what? They're basically half-breeds, okay? Maybe we don't use that term today, like we don't, because it's not polite or whatever. But they were half-breeds in the sense that they had intermarried so much with outside of the Jewish group, nation, that now they were half-breeds. And if you remember, they had been carried off into captivity long before the southern group was. Okay, and then so again, so Philip's there, and then both men and women were baptized in Samaria. So remember, Jesus had gone to Samaria earlier in his ministry, and now Philip is going back there. And then the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from Isaiah, and he's on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. You've heard about Gaza, right? Lately? Okay, he's on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. Maybe he's going back home. I don't know my geography that well, or whatever. But anyway, he's from Ethiopia, obviously, if he's the Ethiopian eunuch. And he's the treasurer. And he's reading from Isaiah. Well, when Philip left Samaria, he was directed by God to meet the Ethiopian eunuch on this road. And then the chariot comes by, and Philip just happens to be there. And Philip, he hears the Ethiopian eunuch reading aloud from the book of Isaiah, and he's in bewilderment, or says, "Well, he's wondering, well, who am I reading about?" And then Philip says, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" You know, like shouting up to him, and he's invited up into the chariot. We all know the story, and then we know that Philip from that passage in Isaiah preached to him Christ, and then they come up to some water. It must have been a body of water because they went down into the water. How did the Ethiopian eunuch even know that he should be baptized? It must have been in the preaching of Philip that baptism, the subject of baptism, came up. And so the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip stop the chariot. They get out of the chariot. They go down into the water, and the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized. And then the Ethiopian eunuch continues his journey, and then Philip is called away again. So, and then one of the points, and then I'll bring it up again later too, is that in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, he didn't say, "Well, maybe in a month, call me." You know, it was right then. Okay, so there was the immediacy to the Ethiopian eunuch. And the fact that this is included in the book of conversions must have been, it's there for a reason. It's there for our learning, obviously. And then one of the more, I'd say, dynamic or whatever, one of the most ones that stands out is Paul's conversion. What had Paul been doing up to that point? He had been murdering Christians. Okay? So in Acts 9, we know that Paul is on the road to where? Road to where? Damascus. Okay? And then on his road to Damascus, he's struck down by a great light. And God, or Jesus, is talking to him. And the point that I want to make here is that he changed right then, but he still had not been baptized. He goes into Damascus. He's led into Damascus. He can't see. And then in going into Damascus, they must have found him a room or motel or something, you know, whatever. But anyway, found him a place that he could lodge, and he was there for 3 days. Blind, and he didn't eat and he didn't drink. Ananias was told by God to go find Paul and accept him as a brother. And Ananias says, "Well, wait a moment. I know about this guy." But Ananias goes anyway, in spite of his own intrepidation or whatever. Okay, and then in doing so, he goes, and then as soon as he goes in, the scales fall off of Paul's eyes. He can see again. And then what does he do? He is baptized. Ananias baptizes him. And then he gets around to eating and refreshing and getting strength. But he got baptized right then. Again, the immediacy. Did he wait another 6 weeks? No, he didn't wait. He didn't wait for baptism Sunday, so to speak. A lot of congregations, a lot of churches they set aside a particular Sunday for everybody to be baptized. And I was asking a friend of mine one day, because I knew where he went to church, and I was asking about, because of the baptistry, and a lot of, maybe the kids don't even know what's back here, but there's a baptistry back here. Okay, and so I was asking him, "Well, what do you guys do at your church?" And they just basically leave it empty all the time, and then on baptism Sunday they fill it up. Okay, it's a lot more convenient for them, but the idea of immediacy is so impressed that when you've been convicted in your heart, you need to be baptized then, not wait until it's convenient for everybody. Okay, all right. Okay, how am I doing? All right. Okay. All right, and then the case of Cornelius. This is a little bit unusual, okay? Unusual because Cornelius is a Gentile. I'm not going to be able to go through all, because we're running out of time here. I'm not going to be able to go through all these, but I'll end it here with Cornelius. Okay. With Cornelius being a Gentile, but he prayed to God. He didn't pray to a God. He prayed to God, and he gave alms to the poor, and he was a Roman soldier of the Italian regiment, I think they referred to it as. And an angel came to Cornelius, a Gentile, and says, "Send for Simon, whose surname is Peter, in Joppa, and he'll come to you and tell you what you need to do, basically to be saved, you know, to be accepted by God." And because up there in Joppa, or down there in Joppa, wherever Joppa is in relationship to where Cornelius was, Peter was there, and there were three different visions of the same vision each time, and all these, the sheep would come down and be all of this unclean food, and the word was, "Peter, take and eat." And Peter says, no, you, what are you doing? And I'm not going to be fooled by this. And he didn't say that, but anyway, he wasn't going to, he said, "No, I can't go against all that I've," and Peter was probably one of the harder ones over the course of time to really be converted to when I say converted, to brought around to the fact that the Gentiles were to be included, okay? And by the way, probably most of us are Gentiles. I don't know what all of our ethnic heritage is, but this is where it's important for us that are Gentiles, and the fact that Cornelius was accepted. And then so Peter, the men go to, are sent by Cornelius to find Peter at Joppa, and Peter's had these visions, and he's probably wondering, well, what is all this? You know, because God says, whatever I put before you is not unclean, when he'd been taught all his life that it was. And then the men from Cornelius meet Simon the next day, some of Simon's group, Simon Peter's group, and then the men from Cornelius go back and find Cornelius. And then it's kind of like maybe Peter was still a little bit confused about what was going on, because he says, "Why am I here?" You know, and so Cornelius relates to him the dream of the angel saying to send for him. So Peter began preaching Christ. Well, before Peter ever got through with his sermon, so to speak, talking about Jesus Christ and how that we're to accept him, then the Holy Spirit comes down and lands on Cornelius, okay? And then here's where the confusion might be, okay? But I don't if I can get this across in a succinct way here. The remember that Peter had said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you'll see the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then here Peter's that Cornelius, the same Peter who said that, "And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then here with Cornelius, all of a sudden he's got it before he's even baptized. Well, that sounds contradictory, but it's not. And I'll go on with the fact that so Peter baptizes Cornelius because he says, "Why should we forbid? Why should he be forbid from being baptized?" And he baptized him. All right, now Peter's got some explaining to do to the people back in Jerusalem. And so Peter goes back to Jerusalem, and they're saying, "Hey, you were down there with the uncircumcision. What's going on here? And you baptized someone that was uncircumcised, a Gentile." And Peter says, "Hey, the Holy Spirit came down just like it did on the day of Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost? They began speaking in tongues, and they were able to speak, and all these different nations were able to hear him. And so the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit. That was what came down on Cornelius, okay? And then he was baptized, okay? And then he still received the gift of the Holy Spirit, okay? So did he get a double whammy? What I'm saying is that the Spirit coming down on Cornelius prior to his baptism was to let Peter know that the Gentiles are just as dear to the Savior as the Jewish people are, okay? And then so then he was baptized, and then Peter went back to Jerusalem, like I say, to explain what had happened. And there are a lot of other examples. We've run out of time, but in the case of Lydia was probably the first European convert, because she was up in Turkey. So Lydia's heart was, God worked on Lydia's heart to where she would accept Paul's message, okay? And then there's the Philippian jailer, and again, we've kind of run out of time here, and conversions at Corinth, conversions at Ephesus. All of these are in the book of Acts, and they were all baptized, okay? And then, so let me go back to this thing about immediacy, okay? Many of the conversions brought to light the sense of immediacy, the Ethiopian eunuch, the Paul's conversion, Cornelius and his household, the Philippian jailer. And after, as the church, this was years later, when they started having bishops and things that the Bible doesn't really necessarily condone, the church structure. Okay, one of the person who, if I remember the story right, the person who baptized Augustine, the person who baptized Augustine, and I forget the man's name right now, but he with his group of people that were coming to him to listen to him, if they wanted to be baptized, he would make them kind of like go through a catechism or a series of lessons, because he says he wanted them to know what they were dealing with and what they were getting involved in. And his rationale was, there's one baptism. And in that rationale, he says, I don't want you coming back time after time being baptized again because you didn't understand something or other. And that was, I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying that was something in history, okay? And then we talked about, again, the idea of immediacy. We don't need to be waiting for a special occasion. We just need, and then you can imagine, now we have a baptistry here. A lot of us come from areas where they didn't have baptistries, they just had the creek. And I can remember stories about individuals going down and one old farmer, this was told to me, as I wasn't there, but anyway, a farmer went down there and he stuck his toe in the creek and it was cold and he let out an expletive. You know, and so they said, well, did you baptize him? They said, yeah, he figured that he needed it then more than any time. So they went ahead and baptized him. So, but again, whatever the situation is, whether it's a creek or this idea about, there's all kinds of things that have come up over the years that have become traditions and stuff like that. But the main thing is that baptism in the Greek says that it's immersion. Immersion is not sprinkling. Immersion is going under the water and then rising up in newness of life. You're buried with Christ and then you're raised in a newness of life. So that's what we're under. You can say it's an obligation, but no, it's a blessing. Okay? And so that's my lesson as best that I can present it to you this morning. And if there's any disagreement or any point of view on something other that I hadn't thought about, obviously I'm open to listen to that. we know that most of us here have been baptized into Christ, but if there's anyone that has not been who wants to be baptized into Christ, the water is fresh and it's clean. You don't have to go swimming with the fish or anything like that to be baptized, even though there's nothing wrong with that. But we have it prepared for you here. So if you feel inclined to want to know more, then obviously you can approach Derek or myself. And if you want to be baptized, just realize that it should be immediately, not on Baptism Sunday. Okay. All right. Yes, sir.